Patrick, for doing such a wonderful job leading singing. We can certainly be thankful to God how we are blessed with good song leaders. I have been at congregations this size that did not have half the number of good song leaders that we have. I've been at a few congregations that had so few that they actually asked me to lead singing. And so, you know, you're scraping the bottom of the barrel when you get down to me. But we are so very blessed, and the song service is always very uplifting and encouraging to me, and I hope that it is to you as well. We continue our series today called The Politics of Christianity, where we are taking terms that we hear in the political arena today as we ramp up toward an election. We take terms that we hear in the political arena, and we apply a spiritual connotation to them. And we've talked about universal health care. We've talked about change you can believe in. This morning, we're going to talk about the stimulus plan. You know, our nation spent somewhere close to $1 trillion with the stated goal of creating jobs by stimulating our economy. And there's a lot of debate over whether that worked or not. And I'm not going to get into that debate this morning. This is not the forum, and that's not my expertise, I don't think. But, you know, these kind of endeavors have been tried in the past, and there's debate over whether those have ever succeeded either. But there is a stimulus plan today that does work. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's begin reading at verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. Writer of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who has promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know, the Greek word that is translated here for stimulate is very interesting. It is the word proximos. And, you know, the form of the word is used only twice in the Bible. The form that we see here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, it's only used twice in the Bible. And what's most interesting about this word is not necessarily how it's used here, but how it's used in the other location. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 39, the Bible tells us, "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another." Now this is the story in which Barnabas and Paul are getting ready to go on their second missionary journey. On the first missionary journey, John Mark had started with them but had left and went back. Barnabas wants to take John Mark again. And Paul wants nothing to do with him. He considers him unreliable. And there was this sharp disagreement. No small contention, your translation may say. But that's coming from the same word that we see in Hebrews 10:24 that's translated stimulate. It's the same word, this sharp disagreement. In Hebrews, the word is talking about pushing each of us toward better Christian behavior. Yet in Acts chapter 15, it's talking about a situation of anger between two Christian men about who they were going to take on a missionary journey. You know, one definition given to this Greek word, which I find very interesting, we're going to talk about more in just a moment, is irritation. You know, he's calling you in Hebrews to be an irritation. And usually we have a very negative connotation to that word, but we're going to see that probably there's a positive connotation as well. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that this word means literally to stir to anger. Maybe better would be to stir to action. But how can this word be a good thing? A form of the word is the word that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where it says that love is not provoked. And so, you know, here is a sense in which this word is something that's contrary to Christianity, in that the love that we're to have, the love of Christ, should not be provoked or stirred to anger or driven toward anger if we are to have the love that God wants us to have. Now, there is a principle found in this thought of not being provoked that I believe is useful for us today. And I think it's found, I want us to look at the definition. And granted, we're dealing in biblical definitions, but I found that the secular definition from Webster's has a lot to do with what we're talking about. Webster's defines provoke as this: to incite anger. Well, that certainly is the case in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39, right? That applies. Those two men were incited to anger because of their differing opinion. Certainly the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. that our love is not incited to become angry. Another definition is to call forth a feeling, or to call forth an action. And that is what we see in a form of the word in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, where it says, or 16 rather, I'm sorry. Now while Paul was waiting in for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Because of the extreme paganism of this city of Athens, Paul had certain feelings called out of him, the feelings of disgust at what he saw going on, and it caused him to go and preach, caused him to go up on Mars Hill and speak to the Areopagites, right? And he said, I can see you're a very religious people, right? Now you go, well, Nathan, what's that? Well, let's understand why Paul would have been kind of incited to preach here and why he would say, y'all are a very religious people. Because in the city of Athens in the first century, when Paul would have been there, there were 30,000 temples to pagan gods. It wasn't a pagan temple here or there. You couldn't throw a rock and not hit a pagan temple. That's the kind of paganism going on in this city. That's why Paul said, you are definitely a religious people. Problem is, you're missing the religion you need. You don't know the one God you need to know. He's the unknown God to you. And yet I'm going to preach Him to you now. Hebrews 3 and 8, another form of this same word says, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now this is a quote, this once again, as we talked about last week, it's the Bible quoting the Bible in Psalm 95 and verses 7 through 11. The unfaithfulness of the Israelites in the wilderness after they were delivered from Egyptian bondage called forth God's anger on them because of their sin. They called forth that emotion from God, called forth His anger, we see in verse 10 of Hebrews 3. And it flows from His righteousness, and it is always directed against sin. And the result was that they would not enter into His rest. They would not get into the land of Canaan. They would not get into the promised land. All those that left the land of Egypt above the age of 20, save Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. Because of the day when they went in, they sent the 12 spies in, they came back, they said, we can't take this land, it's full of giants, warlike people. And the people despaired and said, oh, if we'd have just, He's brought us out here to die. And you know, God gave them their wish. That's exactly what He did. They asked for it, they got it. Be careful what you ask God about, right? Be careful what you, when you begin to state what God's purpose is in some particular situation, because He might just make that purpose the reality. And He did for them, and they all died. This text here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8 is often called the heart of Hebrews. And in fact, you know, when I told you that when the Bible quotes the Bible, you need to really pay attention. Well, the Bible quotes Psalm 95 in verses 7 and 8 twice in this one chapter. And both times in reference to, let's not provoke God. Do not live your life in such a way. Do not live a life of sin that would provoke God to bring His anger down upon you because of the sin in your life. God has not changed one bit since the Old Testament. He did not change between Matthew and Malachi. He is the same God that gets angry when He's provoked with sin now as He was then. Thankfully, as we talked about on Wednesday night, He doesn't still do some of the things He did as a result of His anger. Miraculous things where the earth opens up and swallows you up, or you just drop dead, or you get burned up with fire. There's a lot of things God did as you look and you see His anger. But those are examples to show us how God despises sin in our lives. Sometimes we can shrug it off. Well, it ain't so bad. But when we look at God and His reaction when He's provoked, we see sin as something very different. We see sin as something that is abhorrent to God. I believe that this definition and the final three are the most appropriate for our discussions today. I'm just going to give you the final three in a group. And they are to stir up purposely, to provide needed stimulus, and to arouse to a feeling or an action. You know, the thought of provocation or stirring one to anger brings to our minds the manner in which sometimes we behave. It is so easy sometimes for us to just have automatic responses, right? Somebody mistreats me, I automatically mistreat them back. I pull out the big guns, right? I gun them down. And we use wonderful little phrases to try to excuse ourselves from this or to distance ourselves from these actions by saying things like, well, I just lost my temper, as if I don't know where it's at. And I need to go looking for it because it's out there doing things without me. But that's exactly what that phrase means. I lost my temper. I wasn't in control. That wasn't me. But it was you. And we think about those things. We think about provocation. That person provoked me. And there are times, and don't you shake your head no as if you've never done it. There are times when we purposely provoke people. We say or do something that we know gets right at them because we just want to gnaw at them just a little bit, right? We want to get them riled up. And we do it knowingly. And so we provoke them in ways that are wrong. You know, these actions are all wrong. They are foolish and they are sinful. And there is a base principle from these things that we need to know and that we need to understand that I think will help us a lot today. And that is treatment equals response. How I treat a person is going to be directly related to how that person responds, how that person responds to me. Now, that's a principle that almost always is the case. Now, there are exceptions. If a person is motivated by some other thing, is focused on some other aspect of me that might cause them to ignore how I act and just be focused on that one thing, that can cause a difference. Racism. You know, a person that has given their life to the terribleness of racism, it doesn't matter how nice you may be to that person, if you're not the ethnic group or the color that they won't hear a word. And it doesn't matter how you treat them. They're going to still treat you the way they're treating you. It may be anti-Christian. I've dealt with people that were so anti-Christian that it didn't matter how nice I was to them, didn't matter how much I tried to show them the love of Christ, they never could see any of that because all they could see was that I was a Christian and that ended everything. Sometimes we, for things less than those things, sometimes we don't allow people's kindness to affect us or to stimulate a response or provoke a response in us because we are so focused on maybe a misunderstanding with them, right? I can't see past why I don't like you, why we don't get along for some particular reason, that I can't see the good things that you may do. So there are things that can affect that, but as a principle, it is the principle that's true. And it is a biblical principle. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. See, treatment equals response. Cause and effect, I guess you could say in scientific terms. Hebrews chapter 3, we see that man's sinfulness, the Israelites' sinfulness, provoked in God their treatment of God, their mistreatment of God with their sin, led to God's response of anger. We can see in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39 that John Mark's abandonment of Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey, that treatment of abandonment to them led to Paul's response of, I don't want him with us anymore. Now let's understand that Paul kind of goes back on that in later years. He does in 2 Timothy chapter 4 say, you bring Mark with me to me. I have a use for him. I think Paul was in the wrong there. I don't think Paul had the right attitude. I think Barnabas did. And I think Paul, in the years that came, realized that as he saw what John Mark would go on to do for the cause of Christ. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, we see that the paganism of Athens and the mistreatment of God in paganism was what stirred the response in Paul to preach. Remember that one of the definitions for that Greek word was irritation. An itch is an irritation, isn't it? It is an irritation of our skin. And one time I had a really bad sunburn on my arms and on the back of my neck. And it was bad. And it hurt. But then, after it stopped hurting, it started itching. And oh my. That was the worst itching I've ever had. It was the kind of itch that makes you just jerk when it hits you. And there was nothing you could do about it. You knew better than to scratch it, but you were driven and it just literally just made you tense up. The itch was so bad. And I remember I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning, got dressed and went to the church building to work because I knew I was never going to be able to sleep. Because it was just that bad. And I was so driven. You know, there was a response to me. I wanted to scratch. I was driven by that. And so, you know, we simply, in our lives, we need to demand a response to from people. By the way that we live our lives, demand a positive response. Something that they can't miss. Something that they have to respond to. Something that they see and they say, I want that. Something I have to deal with. You know, according to Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 24, we are to stimulate one another to two responses. Now I want to ask you before we go into the first response, what kind of response does your treatment of people stimulate? Does it stimulate a good response in people? Do you provoke people to good things? Or is your life a life that is provoking people to things that are not good? Things that are contrary to the cause of Christ? Well, the first response, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, is that people are to be stimulated or to bring forth a response from people of love. We are to treat others in ways that will provoke people to love. And the best way to stimulate a love response from someone is to show them true, heartfelt, and active love. That's more than just saying, I love you. Because I've had a lot of people tell me I love you. But they didn't act like it. They didn't show it to me. And there are people that I have known in my life that have never uttered the words, I love you, to me. And yet I have absolutely no doubt that they love me with all their heart. Because of the way that they treat me and the things that they have done for me. Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 10, the Apostle Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be real. Not feigned, not fake, but real. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and preference. Or give preference to one another in honor. Being devoted to one another, given to one another, that's active love. That giving preference to one another, that is an aspect of agape love, that I prefer you. That you are my preference. You know, our love must be genuine and a love that truly seeks to provide the best, not for me, but for others. It is a love that supersedes self and replaces self with you. It is a love, the kind of love that will provoke powerful responses in people's lives. And you know, you may even be just a little bit of an irritation. Paul kind of termed that irritation, didn't he, as heaping hot coals on their head. Well, brethren, you don't love to heap hot coals, okay? I had a brother say one time, I'm loving them and I'm heaping hot coals in their head. I'm like, I don't know. You know, you seem awfully glad to be heaping hot coals. It's not really the aspect of love we're looking for here. But there are going to be those people that want to hate you. They're going to want to not like you, but you're going to love them so much. It's going to drive them nuts for a while, and then they're going to realize they need to love you back. Because you're the kind of person they need in their lives. I believe that this is a very loving church. I've experienced it in the last month and a half. I have been overwhelmed with your love and your kindness. My friends, if we want to continue to be a loving church, though, it's going to come down to you. It's going to come down to me individually. Individuals that love make a group that loves. And if this church is going to be a loving church, every one of us has to take up the mantle of love and make it a loving church. Because we need that, and we must have that, and God demands that of us. Verse 25, the writer states, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, so many times preachers and members and teachers have taken this and used this verse by itself as an argument for attending the services, but yet they don't use it in its entirety. They leave it incomplete. They take it out of its overall context and they use it all by itself. They make it a one-verse theology without taking into account what was said previous to the verse. Verses 19 through 25 here of Hebrews chapter 10, my friends, is one long Greek sentence. It's conveying a singular thought. Not just verse 25, but the whole 19 through 25. I want us to read that. Let's read that whole section. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All that ties together. All that is pushing it. One thought for the Hebrew brethren. You know, this is not a sermon. I know a minute, you know, a preacher reads Hebrews 10:25. Oh, great, the preacher's preaching on coming to church. I'm not here to preach on attending the worship service this morning, but the subject cannot be extricated from our topic and from our text. There are two purposes in this text for us coming together as the family of God, and they are told to us in statements that begin with, "Let us." Us being a group thing, us being the church, in this particular context, let us do something. And the first thing we see is to let us draw near to God in verses 19 through 22. The writer is dealing with this vertical aspect of our relationship with God. He is telling the Hebrew brethren that because of what Jesus has done and because of what Jesus is, we can confidently draw near knowing that we will be blessed. Now, drawing near here, where he says to draw near, drawing near is in the present tense. And in the Greek, that means you continuously do that. We're continuously drawing near. Drawing near is not a one-time act. You don't just go, okay, I got a little closer to God, I drew near. We constantly draw near. Our lives are an endeavor in drawing closer and closer and closer to God. And you will never get all the way to the goal. When you lie on your deathbed at 110 years old, you will still need to be drawing near to God. Because you won't get there. But it is our goal and it is what God has wants us to do. James told us as well in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This drawing near is not to God, but not to God only, but also to the house of God in verse 21 here in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, letting the Bible define its own terms, the writer of Hebrews defines who the house of God is. He says, but Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are. My friends, we are the house of God this morning. We are to draw near to the house of God. To God and to His house. So we draw near to Him. We draw near with a sincere heart that is fully convinced and convicted in God and in His family. We must then hold fast to that without wavering because we know that God will do what He says. This is all, I'm basically rewording what is written here in Hebrews 10. These things are a product of a whole person love for God. If you love God, and there is no ifs, ands, or buts about this. If you love God, you will be here. If at all possible, you will be here. And if you are not here, for reasons that were just choice, that you chose to be somewhere else, then my friends, and I don't mean this mean or harsh or anything, you don't love Him. You may love Him in the definition of the world's love today, that I can say I love you but not really do anything for you. But you don't love God the way God says to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? You don't love Him. And it just comes down to something that simple. It just comes down to, do I love God or do I not? It's that simple when it comes to our being here. It's that simple when it comes to whether or not we do what God has commanded us to do. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Love is the basis. Then he says, after he says that, he says, let us then consider how to stimulate one another. Now the writer takes us to our horizontal relationships with each other. He's talked about the vertical relationship. Do we love God? Do we look at what Jesus Christ has done and find great appreciation for that and be convicted in that, and that God will do everything that He has promised, and that draw near to Him, get as close as I can to Him, be as close to Him as every time I get the chance. Worshiping Him is a large portion of that too. Now he talks about our horizontal relationships. What's going on between us? He says, let us stimulate one another. Encouraging and building one another up is something that will require time, and it will require energy from each and every one of us. And let me tell you, we will not be willing to give it if we do not love each other. I will not take from my busy day, I will not take from my time or from what I like to do to help you unless I love you. Love, Romans 12, remember, giving preference to one another. Until I prefer you, I will never set aside all the things I want to do to help you. Until I truly love. So when we talk about stimulating one another's and one another to love, we're talking about showing that love and showing others how to love by the way that we love. You know, forsaking the assembling once again, or not being present when the church comes together, is ultimately an act of a person who does not love God, but also it is an act of a person who does not love his brethren. You're not here to do what? To stimulate each other. You're not here to help us. You're not here to help those that need help in this number. You're not here to help the family of God. You're somewhere else doing something else. You love that more than you love us. So we got vertical, we got horizontal love that we must be engaged in if we are to be pleasing to God, if we are to build one another up. John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21, and the commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. In fact, John goes on to say, you can't even love your you can't even love God if you don't love your brother. That is why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40 that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But He said, I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to tie another command to it. It's not just an addition. It's a command tied to it. Jesus connected them to love your neighbor as yourself. And He says, all of the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. Everything in being right is going to come down to whether you love God and whether you love the people, His people. God has made that very clear with no uncertain terms. Why do you think that in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 23, that Jesus said, if you're going to sacrifice and you remember that there's a problem between you and a brother, right? Y'all know this text? He said, go on and sacrifice, right? Go ahead and go and worship me, right? Isn't that what He said? It's not what He said. He said, you put down your sacrifice. Why? Because you're not ready to come and worship me. And you go fix it. You go make it right. You do as Paul said in Romans, with all that is within you, you live at peace with everybody. If you can find a way, you find it. You make that right. You love your brother like you should. And then you come back, you get your sacrifice, and you're ready to come and worship me in love. See, it begins with me, my heart of love, showing you love, that you might show me love, that we might have that action back to, you know, the treatment equals response reaction. You know, the let us in these verses is in the Greek, focuses on the fact that this is a command. This is not a suggestion. Oh, you know, I would hope y'all will stimulate one another. Let us is a command. Let us stimulate one another. You cannot stimulate me in my life to love God if you are not here. If you love God, if you love the people in your family here, you will be here. You will be here every opportunity that you at all possibly can. You go, Nathan, why are you making me have to do all? What? Why would we even ask a question like that? You serve someone that went to a cross and died. A horrible, painful death beyond what you can even begin to imagine this morning. And someone would dare to ask, why do I have to do all that? You need to look hard at your heart if that question pops into your mind. Long and hard. That you remember Christ who died for you. This love can be the difference between someone being lost and someone being saved. You know, this evening or Wednesday evening, somebody might come to this assembly, one of your brothers and sisters here right now that is going through a very difficult time. They're experiencing something very difficult. And maybe, just maybe, you've been through it or you've known someone that's been through it. And you might just have the exact words they need to hear to find strength and faith in God. And yet you stay home for some frivolous reason. And they come and nobody else has those words. And they go home and they fall away from Christ. You have some blood on your hands through negligence. But you weren't here when you could have been. You weren't here when you should have been. You didn't love like you should have. You know, the best way that we can stimulate others to love is to be present with the house of God every opportunity we have in order to show our love for them, that they may see the love of Christ in us and then show that as well in their lives to others. This is a necessity if we truly want to love God and be the children that He wants us to be. See, it's contagious. Love's contagious. You know, you love to be around a loving person, don't you? That person that's just always loving and kind and sweet, you love to be around them. Be that person. And you love to be around them and they rub off on you. You see, you know, they do something, you go, well, that was really nice. I want to do that kind of thing in my life. And you find somebody out there and you tell them how much you love them, or you show them in some way how much you love them. It is contagious. And you get a bunch of people doing that, folks, and love is going to go right out the roof. And we're going to impact our world in ways that are hard to imagine. The second response is that we stimulate within each other is good works. Christianity is a religion of good deeds and good works. It is the essence of letting our light shine before others that they may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. See, Jesus says, as you live your Christian life, it's about shining your light. Well, you're shining your light by your good works. That's what they're seeing. That's the light they see, and it's the good works that come from Christ. And as a result, you impact people's lives. They look to God. They glorify the Father which is in heaven. Peter worded it like this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, where he said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that'd be those Christian haters, they might, because of your good deeds, as they, what? Observe them, as they see them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They might come to Him. You know, while our good deeds can point people to God, we need to understand that our evil deeds has exactly the opposite effect, doesn't it? I can't tell you how many people, and it's no excuse. It's not going to save anybody. There's no one going to stand in the judgment day and go, well, I knew a Christian who did. It's not going to matter. You still are responsible for your actions. But there are a lot of people that I've heard say that, and I knew the people they were talking about. And they're not lying. And all that person has done is given that person what they believe to be a valid reason to reject Christ. They have provided, let me word this properly, they have become a tool of the devil. We can't allow our actions, if we're not careful, to be a tool of the devil, or it can be a tool of God. One of the two. And we need to be careful of that in our lives. Being people of good works or good deeds is mentioned 22 times in the New Testament, with the majority of the admonitions coming from Paul. He spoke of our need to be people of good works and good deeds many times in the books written to First and Second Timothy and the book of Titus. There is a contrast between good deeds and works and bad deeds and works as well. Those who love God and serve Him will be zealous for good deeds. They will do this because they love Christ and they live in the shadow of the cross. They don't just remember Christ at the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. That's just a special time that they remember. But they remember Him every moment of every day. They live in the shadow of His cross. They constantly see Him hanging and bleeding for them. It is like David's sin in Psalm 51. It is ever before me. It's right here in front of my eyes. I can't get it out of my face. That I remember that someone died because of me. See, Christ went to the cross and He suffered and He died because Nathan's a terrible person. That's a fact. I caused Christ to die. And you got to make that personal because it is a personal situation. You know, they live in the shadow of the cross, always remembering His great deed of dying for them. And really realizing how much they must do to live worthy of that single righteous act. I'm not talking about living worthy of all the blessings that Christ gives you on a daily basis, which are more than you can begin to hopefully thank Him for in prayer. I'm just talking about just try to live worthy of that one act. And see how wanting you will find yourself. You will come up woefully short. You know, Paul tells Titus in Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to get us away from those things, to take us away from those things, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. What are these people about? They are zealous for good deeds. Zealous in this text is from the Greek word zelotes, and it means to be enthusiastic or to envy. I like that. To envy. You know, that I love that envy aspect of the word because I believe that it really gives application to our text. That we stimulate each other to good deeds when we live lives that cause other people to envy what we have. I've had people say, how do you... I've said to people, I knew a man one time whose wife was cheating on him for 10 years and he knew it and he did everything for 10 years to try to get her to... The faith reminded me a lot of Hosea, right? Oh, and the things he endured with that woman. And I envied him his strength. I envied him his patience and his love. I've seen people do incredible things as members of the church, and I've envied their strength and their attitudes that I saw in them, and I've wanted it. I want what that person had. You know, the man who told me, he said, I cannot survive a day without prayer. I envy that. I want that in my life. I want that kind of faith that I can't make it through the day without prayer. My day is a loss if I haven't talked to my Father. We see people like that. We envy them. We want that. Folks, you live the Christian life and you love as God loves, people are going to envy you. You find faith and strength in that faith, people are going to envy you because we live in a world of people who can't find anything. They buy books by the millions of dollars to find happiness, right? And they can't find it. They look for peace. They look for success. And they look for all these things and they come up short every single time. And yet you have found the greatest thing in the world. And if they could only see it, they'd be envious of it. How blessed we are. How much we should praise God for His unspeakable gift to us, that we have peace and joy and a hope of the future. There are people that have absolutely no hope. I visited hospitals, non-Christians, and they had no hope for where they were going. They were just in utter despair. And yet I've been to Christians' rooms where they were like, Nathan, it's all right. I know it's time to go. It's all right. And I envy that faith. May we show it in our lives. They want it. They're enthusiastic to have it in their lives. We need to show each other how great it is to do the work of God. We need to show how it has made our lives great so that those around us will long for those things in our lives, so that the people in this room will long to have what you have. In our text, the assembling together is in context once again with this. We can't take these out. We can't separate these from that because it's all one thought. So as we think about stimulating one another, good deeds like love, it is our participation with good deeds that encourages others. And there is nothing more discouraging in the Lord's church than to have a good work that needs to be done and we show up and only 3% or 2% of the congregation shows up to help. And all the enthusiasm we had for this great work to change our community, to change our world, is just destroyed. Because we weren't zealous. Nothing throws a wet blanket on good works of the Lord's church quicker than people who do not want to be a part of it. The lack of enthusiasm. And let me tell you what, the more people get involved, the greater the zeal is. One of the greatest lectureships I've ever been a part of is when we had Denny Petrillo to teach us about how we got the Bible, how the Bible was transmitted through the ages, inspiration all the way up through the transmission into the English. And the whole church got involved. We got involved. We got every house in the city we were in. We got involved. We had a large portion, 50, 60% of the congregation got involved. And it was the best numbers we ever had attending the lectureship. Why? Because everybody got excited about it because they were participating in it. You'll never be excited sitting at home while the work is being done somewhere else. You will get excited if you come be a part of the Lord's work. Will it take your time? Yes. Will it take your energy? Yes. Is it worth it? Absolutely. And it will make a difference. I used to be horrified of knocking doors. I used to be horrified of what if I get in a Bible study and somebody asks me something I don't know, right? Let me tell you what, all it took was bringing that first person to Christ and I was hooked. It caused a great zeal within me. You know, I'm either going to be throwing gas on the fires of zeals for good deeds or I am participating in the discouragement of others. If we are not given to good deeds of the Christian life, and that includes everything from our attitudes to our participation in the work of the church, then we deny God. Paul spoke of this in Titus once again, chapter 1 and verse 16. He talked about those who wanted to profess God or claim that they were His. And listen to what he says. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. The English Standard Version says they deny Him by their works. Being detestable and disobedient, worthless, for any good deed. We don't, friends, that's not the kind of people we want to be. I don't think that's the kind of people we are. But we certainly don't want to be that. There is this one-time confession that we make, certainly at the time that we are baptized, that we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we have to do that. That is a part of God's plan of salvation as intonated in Scripture. But folks, confession does not stop there. When Jesus talked about, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. He's talking about a daily confession that we're showing Christ by our works. We're confessing that He is our Lord, that He is the center of our lives in our daily lives. That it is a daily confession. That I never stop telling people or showing people who my Lord is. That it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The good deeds that need to be in our lives flow from the pages of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, what? Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Every good work, every good deed that you can do is found in this book. We need to get our noses in it that we might know. You know, when you think back to what we said earlier about one aspect of the word or the definition for the word is stimulate was irritation. We need to be a good irritant. We need to be a good irritant that causes others to respond to the irritation that they're suffering from us and they see their need for God. Our being here this morning is a part of God's great stimulus plan. His stimulus plan is truly creating jobs as people are finding more and more good works and good deeds to do, right? Lots of jobs being created. It is not a stimulus plan that's going to fail in that. They're doing these good works and deeds in their lives so that they may encourage others to do more in theirs as well. We are growing in our love for God and each other as we gather together to worship, to fellowship, and to work in the house of God, which the Hebrews writer says we are. The end of verse 25 tells us to do these things as we see the day approaching. Now for the Hebrew brethren, that was probably, it could have been kind of dual purpose. Could have been in reference to not only the judgment day, but also to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Could have been a possibility. There is certainly a sense in which that applies to the judgment day. I don't think we can get past that. And it certainly applies that way for us, that we need to stimulate each other so that we may be found faithful in that day. See, I want every one of you to be in heaven with me one day. And I'm hung. I want every one of you to be in heaven with me one day. Every face I see as I look out here this morning, I want to see your face around the throne of God. And I can tell you from a personal standpoint, this morning I need God. I need Him so terribly bad to endure this life, to overcome sin, to find righteousness. But I can tell you as well this morning that I need you. I need you to help me get to heaven. And I challenge you to look around you at the people around you this morning and know that the person sitting next to you and the person sitting over there, wherever you may be in the room, they need your help to get to heaven too. And you need theirs. You'll never get that help at home by yourself. God established the church because He knew I would need you. Because He knew you would need each other. I need you. You need those around you. Don't let your family down. It's just too important. It's the most important thing in your life. There was a young man named Harold, and he was at a particular congregation of the Lord's church. And Harold, he was a little slow. Harold couldn't do a lot of things. Mentally, he was not capable of doing a lot of the things that a lot of people do in the Lord's church. He certainly was not going to be able to do Bible studies and things like that. But Harold wanted to be a part. He wanted to be a part of the Lord's church. He wanted to be active in some way. And so Harold asked if he could water the flower beds of the church building. They didn't really need watering. I mean, you could have gotten by without having somebody water the flower beds. They would have been just fine. The church said, "Yeah, Harold, you can water the flower beds. We'd be glad for you to do that." So he watered every day. And he loved it. He was so enthused about watering the flower beds, something we would look at and go, "Well, that's nothing." But it was something to him. He was serving God in the way that he could. That shows you this. It doesn't matter how small your efforts are or whatever it may be that you can do. It might be small, but it's great for God. When some boys came by, teenage boys being teenage boys as they are, oftentimes they do things before their brain even turns on in the morning. They come up to Harold there. They rode by on their bikes one day, and Harold was out there, and it was a hot day, and Harold was watering, and they began to kind of tease Harold, and Harold just said to them, "Would you like a drink?" And he offered the hose. Now, I come from Mississippi. I drank gallons out of a hose. And he said, "Would y'all like a drink of water?" And they took the hose from him, and they sprayed him with it. Harold did this on a weekly basis. These guys would come by and they'd spray him with the water hose. They mistreated him on a weekly basis. And he would always offer, never was hateful, never did anything but show them kindness. He always offered them the drink, and they always took the hose and sprayed him. Well, Harold had a lot of physical problems, and one week he passed away. And the preacher said some weeks went by, and there came a knock at the church building door. And it was some teenage boys, and they said, "Where's the man that used to water the flowers?" He said, "Well, I'm sorry, gentlemen, he died." And they said, "Can we water the flowers?" They said, "All we did was mistreat him. And all he did was show love." Those five boys all became Christians. Why? Because they envied what he had. They wanted something they didn't have in their hearts. The love of God. The kindness shown
even in the face of evil. If you're not a Christian this morning, you have the opportunity to take hold of that great sacrifice. Take hold of that great life that changes people, that makes a difference. If only you will. Come believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and be buried in baptism. Raised to walk a new life that says, can I offer you a drink? Can I make a difference in your life? If you're a child of God and maybe you've forgotten your love for God, maybe you've forgotten that you are to love the people sitting around you, today, once again, dedicate your life to loving God and loving those sitting here in the family of God and loving the lost. You will not regret it. And when you draw your last breath, you will say, it's okay. I'm going home. If we can assist you in any way in achieving those goals in your life, we hope and pray that you will let us as we stand and as we sing.